Here, sometime back when we last spoke, we talked about authority and religion and where we could get our authority and what authority we should actually use. And we discovered that the Bible is our authority. We also found out some other things that were not our authority. We found out that although the Old Testament was a good for our learning, good for our examples to us, and good for us to be able to study those things, that while the law of Moses itself was not something we could follow any longer, we are now under the law of Christ. So we found out that the Old Testament is no longer reliable from an authority point of view as how we should use it as binding authority. Again, it's good for us to go back and study the Old Testament because there are examples and samples of the way things happened and things that occurred that we can go back and study. And those are good for us to study today. And there's some good application that can be made. But as far as the authority of what we must follow today, we can't rely on the Old Testament anymore. We found out that majority rule is not something we can follow. And that's something that a lot of people do follow today. Majority rule. You know, it's a popular thing to go where all the cool people are going. You know, maybe it's entertainment that might be enjoyed there. But we know from the study of the Old Testament that if we went with majority rule, we'd all have drowned in the flood, wouldn't we? Because that's where the majority went. They all drowned in the flood. Only 8 people didn't go with majority rule. You know, sometimes it's very difficult, but sometimes parents may not be correct in the way they follow Jesus, the authority they use. And I'm not trying to be critical of anyone's parents, but sometimes that's the case. Sometimes we have to think for ourselves. We have to study the Bible for ourselves. We have to learn for ourselves and what we must follow and what we must do, not necessarily rely on parents. Same thing with preachers. You know, we try to make it very well known that our goal in this congregation is to get you to look at the Bible with us. And if we don't provide scripture for what we teach, then we need to be corrected. And we'll talk about our responsibility in that matter in a few minutes. But any preacher, anywhere, in any congregation, in any denomination, on TV, or wherever, can be in error. And when they're in error, they need to be corrected. And we're no different here. If we're in error, we need to be corrected. So preachers are not a reliable source of authority. We studied last time about the traditions of men. This is a problem that the Pharisees greatly had in the Bible. They gave the traditions of men the same value as the commandments of God. They gave it the same value. And it doesn't have the same value. Now, traditions are good from a family point of view. They may not be bad. Even some traditions in the church can be good if they agree with the Bible. But if the traditions of men, such as the tradition of giving money to the church and then telling one's elderly parent that I gave the money that was intended to help you in your older days, it is a gift. It is Corban. That's what the Pharisees did. A tradition like that's not acceptable because we're supposed to honor father and mother. As we all know, the conscience cannot be a reliable source of authority. If your conscience has not been trained properly, then your conscience will lead you astray. Paul said in all good conscience, he did harm to the church because he didn't know any better. So you see, your conscience can't be a source of authority. Human wisdom's the same thing. We think we learn, we think we know, but sometimes we find out that God doesn't think the same way we think. He doesn't do the same things we do. Human wisdom is of no value. Feelings. You know, I guess this one gets us in trouble more than anything. We talk about people feeling that this was right. I feel like I'm saved. I feel like I should do this. But feelings have no value when it comes to a source of authority. Feelings can do us more harm than good when it comes to trying to figure out what authority we should use in the Bible today. So this morning I want to talk a little bit to you about how to establish authority. What do I mean about that? Well, another way of putting it might be how to find authority. How do we seek it out? How do we determine what we have authority for and what we don't? So we're going to look for a little bit about how to establish authority. And I'd like to discuss about three questions that we can ask that I think will help us with this. What is our obligation to authority? Have you ever thought about that? Not just elders and deacons, not just preachers, but saints. What is your obligation to authority? What obligation do you have? Now, obviously, those who teach have an obligation to teach the truth. But as a learner, if you're a learner, and we all are learners at some time, when we're sitting in the audience, we're learners. We're not teachers at that time. What's our obligation to authority? How do we use the New Testament to establish our authority? How do we find authority in the New Testament? And then finally, are there limitations on matters of authority in religion? And what are those limitations? How do we understand what is limited and what is not? So these are three questions that we want to consider, and I'd like you to keep them in your mind as we go through this lesson this morning and discuss some things along the lines of this. Beginning with what our obligation to authority is. What is your obligation this morning? What is my obligation? My obligation at this point in time is to do the very best I can to teach the truth. But as listeners this morning, what is your obligation? You know, everybody's got obligation. In John 12, verse 49 through 50, the Bible says, "For I have not spoken of myself." Who's speaking here? Jesus. Jesus himself. He said, "I haven't spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment." The Father told Jesus what to say, what to speak. Here's Jesus showing us authority. Where he got the authority from? God. He said, "I don't speak of myself. God gave me the commandment. What I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." The authority that Jesus described, his obligation, Jesus' obligation to authority, came from the Father. That's where his obligation came from. He had an obligation to speak the truth and speak only those things that God the Father told him to speak. Even the Spirit didn't speak of himself in John 16 and 13. "Howbeit, when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall speak not of himself," not speak of himself, "but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." You see, the Holy Spirit didn't speak of things that he wanted to speak of necessarily. He spoke the things that he had been given. He spoke the things that were given to him. That was his obligation, was to speak only those things that were given unto him. I want you to consider some of the admonition that Peter gave about false teachers in 2 Peter 2 and verse 1. Peter says, "But there were false prophets also among the people." Now I want you to notice very, very carefully what Peter said. He said there were false prophets. At the time Peter is writing these words down, there had already been false prophets among the people. It had already happened. "Even as there now is, shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." So we see two things here that Peter warns us about. He said, one, there have already been false prophets. Already happened. Number two, there will be more. What's your obligation? What's my obligation? To root out those false prophets, to expose them when we find them. As I said this morning, your responsibility, your obligation to authority this morning is to make sure that I teach truth. That's your obligation at this very moment. Now, your obligation when you go out from this place may be to recognize a false teaching from someone in the community. That's your obligation to recognize that. Our obligation regarding authority is to sort all this out. And it can be a daunting task. But we are responsible to do all the things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that means? Do all things in the name of the Lord. You know what another way of saying that is? By the authority of. By the authority of Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:17 says, "And whatsoever ye do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." Everything that we say, everything that we do, we should do in the name of the Lord Jesus, by His authority. That's our obligation to authority. And this is the responsibility of all of us who are trying to live as God directs. Peter exhorts all Christians in 1 Peter 3:15, I don't have this up there, to be ready always to give an answer and to every man that asketh the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. He says that's our obligation, to be ready to give that answer. That takes a lot of preparation on our part. That takes a lot of effort that we need to be willing to give. 1 Peter 4:10 says, "And every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." You know what a good steward does? He takes care of business. People that are referred to as good stewards of the land take care of the land. If you might be referred to as a good steward of livestock, then you take care of your livestock. You're a good steward. A person that is a good steward of the manifold grace of God makes sure that that word, that manifold grace of God, the word of God, the truth, is not ever corrupted. That's our obligation to authority this morning, to make sure that word of God is not corrupted. You know, for a Christian, the burden of proof is not the affirmative. The burden of proof is on the affirmative. It's not on the negative. And what do I mean by that? You know, it's a mistake that I've made I don't know how many times in my life. But we as Christians do not have to prove that some practice is wrong. I've tried to do that. And it's a problem. It's a mistake that I made. It's not our responsibility to prove a practice is wrong. It's a responsibility of the person or group of people that is wanting to begin the practice to prove that it is right. That's their responsibility. We need to prove that a practice is right instead of having to prove that it's wrong. Now, you don't believe that? We do that all the time. Think about a business. Let's say for a moment you're a business owner and you have a team of people, board of directors, whatever you want to call it. You have a team of people and one of these members of this team says, "I've got an idea that's going to grow this company. It's going to make us money. It's going to be a wonderful deal." It's not the responsibility of the rest of the team members to say, "Oh, wait a minute, that ain't going to work." It's his responsibility to prove that it is going to work. We understand that. We do that all the time in the business. If he wants that practice to take off, he has to show you where it's going to grow the business, whether it's going to increase income to the business. It's going to be a good deal. He has to show that. It's not everybody else's responsibility to prove that it's not. And yet in religion, matters of authority in religion, we do that all the time. Somebody says, well, where's the scripture that explicitly says this is forbidden? Well, there's not one. Well, then it's acceptable. Well, maybe not. Probably not in many cases. What we ought to ask instead is show me the scripture where it says this is permissible. This is what we should do. Well, I can't. Okay. Then we got a problem, don't we? It's not the responsibility of the Christian to prove that a practice is acceptable or wrong. It's the responsibility of the person or group of people that wants to begin the practice to prove that it's scriptural and it's acceptable. So let's keep that in mind in matters of authority. This is something that we should always look for in matters of authority, because we need to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Our duty then would be to examine the evidence, wouldn't it? Examine the evidence to see if it supports what's being proposed, the practice that someone might want to begin. Do the scriptures adequately support it? If not, the practice is without authority. It's unscriptural. The burden to provide authority is on those who wish to engage in a particular religious practice. Well, how is authority established? There's basically three ways. The easiest way, in my mind, is by direct command or precept. How do we keep from getting caught up in majority rule, or the traditions of men, or the wisdom of men, or feelings, or some other false doctrine? How do we prevent that? Well, if we look at the Bible and we look at the direct commands or precepts of the Bible, that's pretty easy, isn't it? You would think. It's not always that easy. Direct statement of something that can or cannot be done in matters of religion. That's what a direct command or precept is. You can do it or you can't do it. It's explicitly stated. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 says, repent and be baptized. You'd think that's pretty simple. You'd think there's not too much doubt there. But there is, isn't there? We know. We know the conflict over this particular subject. You know, I saw a video of a man just not too long ago. He had been in one of the mega churches and a very intelligent person, and he was studying this scripture. And for a person to be in his position, I thought it odd, but it happens all the time. This is the first time he'd ever strictly studied this scripture. And he read that scripture over and over again, and it began to wear on him, because this is not what he is teaching. He was teaching prayer and faith for salvation, a very common practice today. That's what he was teaching. And he read this scripture over and over again. Repent, be baptized, everyone in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And it worked on him. And finally he said, what I'm teaching is not right. It's not right. So he began to teach this in the mega church. And you want to talk about a conflict now. As soon as he began to teach repentance and baptism, he began to get phone calls and letters and emails. And people said, what are you talking about? You mean we have to repent and be baptized for salvation? And his response, I thought, was classic. It seemed a little sarcastic. But he says, my question for you is, why do you ask? And that seems a little sarcastic, but his point was classic. They didn't ask, did they? When Peter said, repent and be baptized, 3,000 of them obeyed immediately. They did not ask, are you sure we got to do this? Are you sure there's not another way? They didn't ask. They just did. Why? Direct command and precept. They saw it. They recognized it as a command of God. There was no need for further questions. We just obey. John 13:34 says, love one another. We don't have a difficult time with that. But that's a direct command or precept. To love one another. It's not the kind of love that might be between a man and a woman that causes butterflies. This is a love that seeks only the best good, only the very best for someone else. We're commanded to do that, to seek only the absolute best. God gave His very best for us, didn't He? Jesus Christ. That was the best He had. And He gave Him for us. Shouldn't we give our brothers and sisters the very best we have? Matthew 18:21-22 says, forgive one another. You mean I have to forgive someone every time they do something? What about if they just keep offending me over and over? I have to forgive them? That's what the direct command and precept says. We should forgive people no matter what, no matter how many times. That's something we can't avoid. And these are throughout the Bible. We could spend hours and hours studying direct commands and precepts. The Bible's full of them. And they're not that difficult to find. So that's a very useful tool in establishing authority. When God says it, when Jesus says it, then it's pretty easy for us to realize that that's something that we should do. That's a practice we should be involved in. Another one is approved example. What am I talking about, approved example? When you read through the Bible, you find the apostles over and over involved in a particular practice or approving of a practice that the church does. That's approved example. When we see something the apostles do over and over again, we see something churches do and the apostles approve of it, we can be assured that that's an approved practice. And that's something that we can do as well and be assured that it's acceptable by God. An illustration that shows the practice was done in accordance with God's will. As an apostle, Paul taught both by precept, direct command, and by example, by the way he lived. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16 and 17. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Now Paul was a man. Why would we want to follow him? Because he was given commandments by God. He was an inspired writer of the Bible. The Holy Spirit inspired him to write down what Jesus told him. Paul said, follow me. Why? Because I do the things that are supposed to be done. He goes on, verse 17, says, for this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ. Does that leave any doubt? The ways of Paul, the things he did, the things he said, after Christ chose him as a chosen vessel, he said, my ways are in Christ. Not only that, look at the consistency. As I teach everywhere in every city or every church. So we have Paul here says, follow me because I have the words of life. Jesus has given it to you. The Holy Spirit has inspired me. These are my ways because they're in Christ. Christ has approved of them. Consistently, I teach them everywhere in every church. Look around at the division of churches today. You think we teach everywhere the same thing everywhere in every church? Absolutely not. Otherwise, there wouldn't be so many denominations. There wouldn't be so many different churches. If we taught everywhere in every church the same thing Paul taught, there would be no divisions. He also encouraged others to imitate him. He sent Timothy to remind people of those ways. In Philippians 4:9, he said, those things which ye have both learned and received and seen in me do. Did you know that the epistles are just full of things that Paul did? You want some long-term reading, start reading the epistles. They're chock full of things that Paul did, Paul taught, Paul approved of. The things you've seen in me do those things. And there's a reward comes with that. The God of peace shall be with you. You can even back up one verse to verse 8, and you can see a whole list of things that Paul approved of, ways we should treat one another, ways we should act. Those things are approved of by Paul. He said, do those things. So when we have an example that meets with approval by what the apostles taught, what they wrote, we know that there is authority for that practice, don't we? We understand that. One of those practices might be what Brother Sean and Brother Jimmy are doing today. In Acts 14:23, Paul commanded, and when they had ordained them elders, what a plurality of men, not an elder, but elders, in every church, and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. A very simple example. Paul said, ordain elders. He also said it again in Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ, Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. A plurality, not singular. So the approved example we have of the apostles is that there should be a plurality of elders and deacons in every church. Another one, meeting on the first day of the week to protect, for the purpose of the partaking of the Lord's Supper that we'll do here in just a moment. Acts 20:7, and upon the first day of the week, that's when they met. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech till midnight. We're going to talk about this a little bit more in a little bit. But I'll tell you that I believe that this is a apostolic example of when we're to meet for the purpose of partaking of the Lord's Supper that we're going to do here in just a few moments. Forced conclusion. That's an interesting term. And I'll tell you, that's not a biblical term. Another way of putting it is necessary implication. And I don't like that term because for a hick like me, that's a little wordy. But I do understand forced conclusion. Every day we deal with forced conclusions. Every day we deal in situations where due to the evidence that's presented to us, we have to draw a conclusion. And sometimes that is a forced conclusion. What I mean by forced conclusion, there is no other conclusion that you can come to. All other conclusions are ruled out by the evidence. And when that's the case, then we say that's a forced conclusion. And we can use that to find authority in the Bible. And we have to do it very carefully. I understand that, and I hope you do too. It's not always easy to come to a forced conclusion. Sometimes we get a little lazy and we don't want to exhaust the study that it takes to come to a forced conclusion because it can be rather tedious and rather in-depth sometimes. But if we're willing to do that, then forced conclusion is something that we can use to determine authority in religion. Forced conclusion is something that is neither expressly stated, and we may see no specific example, is implied by all the evidence that we can find. There can only be one conclusion reached. I'll give you some examples in the Bible of a forced conclusion. Jesus forced a conclusion when he reasoned with the Sadducees that there must be a resurrection of the dead. He forced them to come to a conclusion. Let's look at that. Matthew 22. Beginning in verse 31. Now Jesus here in verse 32, I'll go ahead and tell you, is quoting God's statement, God the Father's statement to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6 and also verse 15 of Exodus chapter 3. Let's read verse 31 here. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying? And this is where he begins to quote what the Father said back in Exodus. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. This is what God told Moses back in Exodus. At the time God said this, Jacob had been dead for some 129 years. And Abraham and Isaac a lot longer than that. Notice that phrase. He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't say I was. He said, I am. Proving the point that it's somewhere Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in some form were still alive. They hadn't ceased to exist. They hadn't been annihilated, as some would teach today. Because the Father said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, some 129 years after Jacob had died and been buried. So you see, the resurrection was in the future. It hadn't occurred. The resurrection had occurred at this time. At the time Jesus is speaking to the Sadducees here, the resurrection hadn't occurred. It was sometime in the future. They didn't recognize it. They didn't understand it. They didn't see it coming. But I want you to notice the forced conclusion that Jesus made them have. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. There's going to be a resurrection. Jesus taught them that there was going to be a resurrection by forcing them to understand that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that he's not a God of the dead. He's a God of the living. There's going to be a resurrection. He forced them to conclude that. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. It had never been put that way to them before. Jesus forced them to conclude that the resurrection was a true doctrine. Peter and the brethren at Judea understood this also. They were forced to conclude that the Gentiles who had received the Holy Spirit at the house of Cornelius meant that the Gentiles were permitted to be baptized and that they could enjoy repentance and life everlasting. That had never been preached before. That had never been taught before. The Gentiles had never had that ability before. You see, in Acts chapter 10, Peter had a vision. And in this vision, the one thing he came away from this vision was to not call anything common or unclean. And he was told that there were going to be men come and ask him to come down to the house of Cornelius. And that he was to go with them. That's all he was told. Jesus or God did not tell him that the Gentiles were going to receive salvation. He didn't tell them that they were going to be allowed to be baptized. He did not tell them that they were going to also have the words of life. He showed him a vision that nothing was common or unclean, and he said, when these men come to get you, you go. Now, Peter asked a question because he was confused. He asked a question in verse 29. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. I ask you therefore, what intent have you sent for me? He didn't know. He didn't have any idea why he was there. He knew he was supposed to be there, but he didn't know what he was there for. Now beginning in verse 30, Cornelius recounts to Peter his vision. That he had had a vision from God also. And in that vision, he was told to go up to Joppa or send men to Joppa and call for Peter and tell him to come down there and speak with them. He says in verse 33, Cornelius does, "Now therefore are we all here, present before God, to hear all things that are commanded thee of God." Peter, preach to us. Teach us about what God expects of us. And so Peter does. He begins to teach them about Jesus Christ. It's basically the same sermon that he preaches on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Notice what happens next. "For they heard them speak with tongues." This is after Peter had preached. "And all of a sudden the Holy Ghost fell on the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius." And Peter says, "For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." Then answered Peter, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" What did Peter come to? He came to a forced conclusion that the Gentiles were allowed to be reach salvation, just like they were. Peter was forced to come to that conclusion. All the evidence pointed to that fact. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Now this wasn't over yet, because many of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem demanded an answer from Peter for why he had this relationship with the Gentiles. Acts chapter 11, verse 15 through 18. "And as I began to speak," this is Peter recounting to these Jewish leaders what had occurred. He's telling the story. "And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us in the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost.' For as much as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ," notice what Peter says, "what was I that I could withstand God?" This is the conclusion I had to come to. That's what Peter says. This is the only conclusion I could have came to. Now notice the conclusion that those Jewish leaders were forced to see. "When they heard these sayings, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, 'Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life.'" A forced conclusion. There was no other conclusion could be drawn. Now, I told you that we'd consider the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week a little more. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 through 17, this is Paul writing here, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." In this audience this morning, I don't believe there's any doubt in anyone's mind that this is the practice that the apostles followed. That they partook of the Lord's Supper. They did it regularly. He was writing to the Corinthians here. There is no doubt that the Corinthians were also doing this in some way. Now, they were doing it in error. There was some error involved. And they're partaking of the Lord's Supper. But they were doing it. And Paul in this writing here was trying to correct that error. So there's no doubt that it is necessary to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Or that it's necessary, it's necessary to partake of the Lord's Supper. Now we have Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. I'm just going to put that up there and leave for a minute. Now I believe with all my heart that this is an example, an apostolic example of the apostles partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. But I tell you, there are some in the world that believe that this is just an example of the apostles gathering together for a common meal. That their breaking of bread there is no different than a common meal. And that's what they're there for. And I want you to force, I want to force you to come to a conclusion. Let's just take Acts 20 and 7 off the table. Let's just say, that's just for the fun of it, let's say it no longer exists. What do? We have, in Matthew 26, 26 and 28, Mark 14, 22 through 26, Luke 22, 19 through 20, we have written confirmation where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Cannot be denied. Three accounts of three different writers, and they are very similar, that Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, instituted the Lord's Supper, the fruit of the vine and the bread, which he said was his broken body. He said in Luke 22 and 19, this do in remembrance of me, a commandment. Do it in remembrance of me. And he also recounted that commandment, Paul did, in 1 Corinthians 11, both in verse 24 and verse 25. This do in remembrance of me, a direct precept commandment. Now there is no other verse other than Acts chapter 20, verse 7. That tells us when to do that. So if you take Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 off the table, we have examples where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. He commanded it to be done in remembrance of him. Paul reiterated that it should be done in remembrance of him. And we have no way of knowing when to do it. No way. You believe that? I'm forced to come to the conclusion that Acts chapter 20, verse 7, tells us when to do it on the first day of the week. If all the evidence of the Scriptures dictates, then we are forced to draw certain conclusions. You know, another example is the Bible doesn't specifically prohibit infant baptism, does it? There's no scripture that says, do not baptize infants. Not a one. But we know that there are prerequisites to baptism, don't we? We know in Mark 16, verse 16 says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. What's a prerequisite to believe? In order to be baptized, you must believe. We also find in Acts chapter 8, verse 37, as Philip was speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch, he said, and Philip, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. The Ethiopian eunuch asked, what kept him from being baptized? Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. He had to believe, didn't he? So we have faith and we have repentance. That's necessary in order to be baptized. Two prerequisites. An infant cannot do that. There's no way an infant can believe. They don't even have the ability to speak. They cannot repent. They don't know they're going the wrong way. They don't have a way of knowing that they need to turn around and go a different way. Forced conclusion, infant baptism is not necessary. They're innocent. God speaks of us being like little children. Little children are innocent. That's a forced conclusion that we can come to. We can do this over and over, as I said, with many things throughout the Bible. It's just another tool to use. I said in the beginning, we want to consider just for a moment, not very long, limitations on matters of authority and religion. Are there limitations? Well, you know, the limitations can be boiled down to two very simple things for us to consider as we're studying the Word of God. And that is, there are both general and specific examples or authorities in the Bible. Now, what am I talking about? Using a direct command as an example, Sometimes it's general in its authority, and sometimes it's specific. The American Heritage Dictionary defines general as not limited in scope, area, or application. How do we apply this? Well, in Matthew 28:19, the Bible says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost." The word "go" is a general term. Here, it means you can go by automobile, foot, donkey, plane, train. It's not, it's general. Just go. In some form or fashion, go so that you may be able to reach people and teach people. Make disciples of them. The command to go is general in this situation. Specific means explicitly set forth or definite. And we find this in the scripture also. Genesis 6:14, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within without with pitch." When God dictated that Noah, when building the ark, used gopher wood, he left out all other kinds of wood. No other kind of wood was permitted because he specifically stated gopher wood. These are the limitations that we can find, whether a command is general or specific. And if we'll apply that as we're studying the Bible, it won't be difficult to come to the proper conclusions. We can use direct commands, precepts. We can use apostolic examples. We can exhaust all other conclusions so that we may be forced to come to a conclusion. We can understand whether a command is general or specific. And then we have our authority. We have the authority we need to live the way we should lead. I hope these principles will help you as you study the Bible. I hope they'll help you establish authority from the scriptures. You know, the scriptures may seem rather straightforward, but sometimes we have to study. Sometimes we have to dig. Sometimes we have to enlist the help of others. Sometimes we have to discuss in order to come up with the proper authority. It's in the Word of God. There's no doubt about it. We just have to search for it. And when we understand and properly apply it correctly, then it's useful to us to maintain unity, maintain peace, and avoid us getting caught up in false doctrines that might be from the traditions of men or some other thing that the world uses as authority.